Welcome to North Coast Church. Today, Pastor Larry Osborne is bringing the teaching to you. So open up your Bibles and listen in.
Everything has gone wrong. An incredible, great, and awesome story has taken a tragic turn. After 400 years of slavery in Egypt, God has shown up. He's brought a deliverer named Moses, and he's led his people out. Along the way, he's done powerful miracle after powerful miracle. And now it's time for them to receive from God the laws and the instructions as they're about to enter into a promised land, a new piece of property that is going to become their national home. God speaks to them the first of his Ten Commandments. They're freaked out by that, and they say, Moses, you need to go up the hill. You go get the rest of them, and we'll stay down here. And Moses goes up that hill. And while he's gone, about 40 days, they get nervous. They worry that he's not coming back. And even though they had heard from the actual voice of God themselves, the first command, you shall not have any other gods before me, and the command, you shall not make an idol, they take all of the jewelry and stuff they'd plundered from the Egyptians when they left, and they turn it into a golden calf, and they worship it. No, they're not so foolish as to think this image that they've made themselves is somehow God or a calf did that. It was just a special point of contact for them to focus in on the true God that had given them, but he had absolutely forbidden it. It's a big deal. Some of their brothers turned on them. Group, one of the tribes called Levites, stood up and said, this is wrong. And there was an actual physical warlike battle that took place. And many were killed. Moses hears about it as he's coming down the mountain. And in his frustration and anger, he takes the tablets of God and he throws them down and shatters them. God sends a plague among the people. He tells Moses he's going to destroy them and raise up a whole other generation as the descendants of Moses. Moses, as it were, talks him out of that. And now we pick up the story. I want to invite you to take your Bibles and find in the second book of your Bible, the book of Exodus, and find chapter 33. If you've got a paper Bible, there's a table of contents in the front of it. If you've got an app on a digital device, then just use the search function. But find Exodus chapter 33. And we're going to pick up this story in its darkest moment as everything has gone south. And we're going to see a strange little exchange between God and Moses that takes place. It's Exodus chapter 33, verse 1. And follow along as I read this passage. Then the Lord said to Moses, you leave this place, you and the people you brought up out of Egypt, and go to the land that I promised on oath to your forefathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, I'm going to give it to your descendants. And I'm going to send an angel, a messenger. The Hebrew and Greek word for angel means messenger. I'm going to send a messenger before you, and he's going to do everything that I promised. He's going to drive out the Canaanites, the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, the Jebusites. I'm going to leave the termites. You'll have to deal with them. Verse 3, you go up to the land flowing with milk and honey, the one I've promised, but I will not go with you. Why? Because you were a stiff-necked people and I might destroy you on the way. Well, when the people heard these distressing words, they began to mourn and no one put on any ornaments. Why? Because the Lord had told Moses to tell him that. He had said to Moses, tell the Israelites, you are a stiff-necked people. If I were to go with you even for a moment, I might destroy you. Now take off your ornaments and I will decide what to do with you. So the Israelites stripped off their ornaments at Mount Horeb, also known as Mount Sinai. So the Lord is here saying, listen, I'm going to do everything I promised despite what you've done because I'm a God who keeps my word. But when it comes to going into the land, when it comes to going before you, I'm not going because in your stiff-neckedness, you have no clue, man. One more move and you could be gone. So I'm going to send a messenger. I'm going to send an angel. Well, then the writer here takes a pause. It's kind of like when you're watching a TV show or something, the action's happening, and then suddenly they shift over to a sidebar, and somebody looks in the camera and gives you a little bit of history, a little bit of a background. And so that's exactly what's taken here in verse 7, where we're told, the story's interrupted, and we're told this. Moses used to take a tent and pitch it outside the camp some distance away, and he called it the tent of the meeting. So during the 1 year time from when they had left Egypt to the time now we're at the foot of the mountain, what has gone on is Moses, every time they're camped, he sets up a tent out over here, and it's available, as we read on, for anyone inquiring of the Lord. They would go to the tent of the meeting outside the camp. So anybody could go there. And when they go there, maybe as some of the elders that he had appointed to oversee things, Moses himself might be there, or they might just seek the Lord. It was a special place where they could go and say, hey, I need some guidance. I need some help. Well, Moses himself would sometimes go there, and we pick it up in verse 8, that whenever Moses went out to the tent, all the people rose and stood at the entrance of their own tents, and they watched Moses as he entered. Now, why? Because they quickly picked up something strange happened whenever Moses went into the tent of the meeting. Verse 9 says, when he went into the tent, the pillar of the cloud would come down and stay at the entrance, and the Lord would speak to Moses. And whenever the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the entrance of the tent, they stood and they worshiped each at the entrance of their own tent. And the Lord would speak to Moses face to face as one speaks to a friend. And then Moses would return to the camp. And his young aide, Joshua, son of Nun, who we're going to see far later in the story, didn't leave the tent. Now, apparently, after the breaking of the commandments, after God's judgment and the plague that God had sent, as well as the Levite battle going on, Moses had gone into the tent of the meeting to say, okay, what next, Lord? And now we pick up that story in verse 12. Moses is in the tent, and he says to the Lord, you have been telling me, lead these people, but you've not yet let me know who you will send with me. Who is this angel? What's up with this? And you have said, I know you by name, and I found favor with you. Well, if you're pleased with me, will you teach me your way so I might know you and continue to find favor with you? Remember that this nation is your people. You know, like, you've asked me to lead them, but listen, it's your problem. These are your people. And in verse 14, look carefully now at this in your Bible. A little strange dialogue goes on. The Lord replies, my presence will go with, talk to me, who? You. Okay? And I will give who rest? You rest. Well, then Moses answers and says to him, well, if your presence does not go with who? Us. Do not send us up from here. How will anyone know that you are pleased with me and with your people unless you go with us? What else will distinguish me and your people from all the other people on the face of the earth? And then bizarrely, God gives him a response. The Lord said to Moses, I will do the very thing you have asked. In other words, I will go with you instead of sending my messenger. Okay, I'm going to do this. But in my Bible, I've got the phrase, because, circle, because that's a key phrase here. Now, I'm going to do this because I am pleased with who?
You.
Okay? And I know you by name. Now, here's what we're going to do with this teaching today. We're going to explore this strange little exchange between Moses and God. Because it was put here in the scriptures, as all scriptures are put down. You know, there's lots of things that God did and dialogues that happened from the Old to the New Testament that aren't in our scripture. But we're told those that are included there are included because they give us training and instruction in righteousness. They teach us something about God, about ourselves, and about how God responds. And so God chose to put this dialogue in there, not just because it happened, but because we need to understand the profound principles behind it. I like to call them standing in the gap, and you'll see what I mean in a little bit. It illustrates an incredibly powerful principle that we can have incredible influence on those we love and those we care for and those we lead, based upon our own personal relationship with God. It's not just a relationship between us and God, but it has an impact upon everyone else. But before I dig into that, let's just quickly end up this story as we continue on with it, starting in chapter 34. Then the Lord said to Moses, well, you chisel out two tablets like the first ones, and I'll write on them the words that were on the first tablets, you know, those ones which you broke. And so jumping down to verse 4, Moses chiseled out two stone tablets like the ones he had broken, and he went up on Mount Sinai early in the morning, and the Lord commanded him, and he carried the two stone tablets in his hands. And then the Lord came down in a cloud to reveal himself. And he stood there with him, and he proclaimed his name, the Lord. Now, once again, as we pointed out many times through Exodus, what do you notice about the word the Lord in your Bible? It's all caps, which follows a tradition, because the actual Hebrew word there is Yahweh or Jehovah, the personal name of God, the name that God uses when he's speaking of his keeping of his promises, his covenant, his personal relationship. There are many names for God used in the Bible, but this is one he uses when he's speaking of that personal thing. Now, over time, as we've pointed out, the Jewish rabbis decided that that name is so holy, we don't want to use the name of the Lord in vain, so we'll never even pronounce it. It's the name that shall not be spoken, the real name that shall not be spoken. And so they had a tradition of just saying, the Lord. And that tradition is carried on into our modern-day English translations. But every time you see it, I want you, and in this passage, to realize God is using his special, his covenant, his relational name now. So then the Lord came down in the cloud. He stood there with him, and he proclaimed his name, the Lord, Yahweh, Jehovah. And as he passed in front of Moses, proclaiming Jehovah, Jehovah, or the Lord, he names his characteristics. The compassionate and gracious God. Slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining his love to the thousands. In other words, 1,000 generations, my goodness. I forgive wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Yet, there's a dark side. The Lord does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sin of the parents to the third and fourth generation. Now, I need to pause here, because that's a little confusing to us. Now, first of all, I want you to understand what it means. He's not saying because daddy sins, the son is going to hell. Each of us have a relationship and an opportunity before God. But what he is saying is when daddy sins, the consequences of that sin are going to be visited to the second, third, and even fourth generation. Now, can we be honest? A bunch of you are out there going, well, that does not seem fair at all. Would you agree with me? Okay, don't feel too bad. I want you to know your pastor thinks the same thing, okay? Because I'm so influenced by this Western European American concept of heavy individualism that when I see that God would somehow visit the consequences of my grandpa's sin upon my life, I go, what's up with that? But the problem is not with God, the problem is with me. You see, a lot of us live in a world where we want to make God whatever it is we think God should be, and we want to make reality that whatever it is we have peace about. But that's really not how you want to live if you stop and think about it. Even the uncomfortable truths, if they're true, tell me them. And I might not understand them because of my lack of intelligence, my lack of background, or the cultural lens through which I see it, but please tell me the truth. I mean, imagine you went to a doctor, and though you had never smoked and you never grew up in a home where there was smoking and secondhand smoke, you have lung cancer. What do you want the doctor to do? Do you want the doctor to tell you the truth so you can deal with it? Or would you have the doctor say, you know what, it seems really unfair, and I know it's not the news you want to have, so we'll just pretend it's not there. Like, none of us would want that. And yet that's sometimes what we do with God. I don't like this, I don't understand it, whatever, so, you know, let's just rewrite it. No. If the cancer's there, doctor, tell me. I'm going to shed some tears, I'm going to have some internal panic, I'm going to argue with God, like, God, how come you let this happen to me and not over there? I'm going to have all that stuff going on, but at the end of the day, I'd far rather deal with truth than deal with la-la land. Now, one of the truths that we as Western European influence, especially in the American church, have a hard time grasping is the interrelatedness between all of us. But here's what I also want you to know. Don't get fixated on the fact that he sends the consequences to the second, third, and fourth generation. Catch this about him as he describes who he is. His blessings towards those who love him are passed on to how many generations? 1,000. Okay? So there's a dark side, there's a reality, there's a consequence. But it's part of why he said, even though you guys ought to all be killed, I'm going to keep my promise to Abraham. And I'm going to give you the land. And I'm going to drive out the people that are there. So God reveals who he is, and Moses in verse 8, now pick it up in chapter 34, verse 8, he bows down on the ground at once and he worships, and then he goes after God again. He says, Lord, if I found favor in your eyes, then let not an angel, not just you, but let you as under your name, the Lord, Yahweh, go with us. Although this is a stiff-necked people, forgive our wickedness and our sin and take us as your inheritance. And then here's what the Lord says in verse 10. The Lord said, I'm making a covenant with who? You, Moses. Before all your people, I will do wonders never before done in any nation in all the world. The people you live among will see how awesome is the work that I, the Lord, will do. In other words, okay, I'll go with them. But they will see the work that I will do for who? You, not them. And then he goes on and says, now, Moses, you make sure they obey all I command. And then twice, as you read through the rest of the text, he's going to say, and make sure they make no treaties when they get into the land there. These people need to be driven out completely. They've had 400 years. Their sin has hit the rim. It's overflowing. And you and I, again, read that and like, man, why would you be so brutal as to drive them out and all that? Well, during those 400 years, they were involved in demon worship to the point of child sacrifices being normative. Their debauchery and their sexual perversion was at just a peak. And God said, I gave you 400 years of this, and now your time's up. The land's no longer yours. I'm giving it to my people. Now, spoiler alert, they didn't keep his command. They went ahead and made treaties. They went ahead and intermarried, and all the things God warned them about happened. But that's the rest of the story. And I don't know about you, but I actually find some comfort in that. Because I have a God who deals with sin, but I also have a God who keeps his promises to the thousandth generation, even when we're bozos like the children of Israel were. But here's what I want to do now. I want to step back, like I told you, and take out your note sheet if you don't have it already. And I want to talk about this strange little exchange that went on and what it means for us in our lives today. Because it reveals the incredible influence and difference we can make on those we love, we care for, and we lead. And as I said, the principle is, what does it mean to stand in the gap? Because that's what Moses did. He stood in the gap between God and between the people. And because of who Moses was, they had a different result in their earthly lifetime experience. And it's still true today. Let me share with you three principles. The first one is this. No man is an island. No man is an island. My faith and my obedience is not just a private matter between me and God, even though most of us think that way. It has a huge impact on those I love and care for. For instance, today, all of us who have stepped over the line and begun the journey of following Jesus, whether you're great at it, brand new at it, just figuring it out, or even hesitant in it, the moment you step over the line and become a follower of Jesus, you become part of what the Bible, and I've got the verses on your note sheet in 1 Corinthians 12 and Romans 5, calls the body of Christ. And as the body of Christ, we have an impact upon one another, just like your physical body does. Now, again, a Western European American thing, we go, no, it's just me and God. It's highly individual. I have a personal relationship with God and all this kind of stuff. Well, there's a truth to that. But back when the Bible was written in most cultures in history and most cultures to this day, people understand the interrelatedness. We don't. Here's how a body works. If I'm working on in my garage on some project and I take a hammer and I hit my thumb, I'm not really very able to go, you know what, the rest of my body feels wonderful. Right? It's like the whole body hurts. And the way Scripture teaches about the body of Christ, when one suffers, all suffer. When one sins, we're all impacted by that. When one lives righteously, we're all impacted by that. As I've mentioned before, when the Bible uses the word you know, maybe you're reading your Bible in the morning or afternoon or whatever, and you're seeing a promise and God says, I will be with you or whatever. We like to underline it. We put it on our coffee mugs and other Jesus junk, and we just feel like, oh, me and God. But almost all the yous in the Bible are y'alls. They're not singular, they're plural because of that connectedness. Now, here's what that means, the next 2 points. One is a dark side, and like, wow, that's tough to hear. And the other is so encouraging, it's just amazing. We'll start with the dark side. If we are that connected, it means that even my secret sins can impact and harm others. Even my secret sins, the things I think no one knows about, the things I think are just between me and God, the things I think, well, I shouldn't be doing this, but it's victimless, or whatever we would say, they don't just impact me. They impact and can harm others. It's an incredibly important principle. One of the ways I know we don't get this is whenever we're vetting people for like key volunteer ministry things or something like that, or over the years when I've talked to people, you know, you ask certain hard questions and then people will look at you and go, that's none of your business. Right? Isn't that kind of our modern thing? Hey, are you doing this or doing that? Like, I'll give you an example. The other day I was in Seattle. And I was talking with a Lyft driver on my way, and he somehow found out I was a pastor, and he had some Christian background, and he was telling me this story about a girlfriend and how everything had gone south and the craziness of the whole thing. And then I turned to him and I said, well, were you living with her? Well, no. Well, you were sleeping with her, weren't you? Well, yes. And then I explained, well, that kind of explains all the dysfunction and the things that happened in your relationship. But what was interesting, in his case, he just came totally clean. And it was such an important piece of the information about, you know, what was going on and why he stayed. You know, he stayed in this crazy relationship because the sex was good. That's why he stayed. You know, if the sex wasn't there, he would have been out of it. Because this lady, as he's telling the story, was like as crazy can get. I mean, look her up in Wikipedia, her picture's there. So he's telling me the story, and I just, like, in my head, I know. But here's the weird thing. So many of us would actually have that response of, like, why would you ask that? Well, that's none of your business. That's just between. And it's like, no. It's a major part of the story. And by the way, you claim to be a believer. And what you're doing is not just impacting her and you. It's impacting others. That's how life works. Now, I want to step back and I want to talk particularly for just a few moments to every one of you that is a parent, a grandparent, maybe you're going to be a parent, or you're leading somebody. So that's the vast majority of us. And I want to talk real practically about how this works. Because what happens is what you and I do in the terms of the dark side of disobedience, like I said, it doesn't just impact us, it impacts others. And it does it in two realms. It does it in what I'm calling the seen realm, the things we can see that physically we observe and can get our hands around. But it also happens in an unseen realm as well. I don't have the verse written down in your note sheet, so you might want to write it down. It's Luke chapter 6, verse 40, where Jesus says these words, "The student is not above his teacher, and everyone, when they are fully trained, when the job is finished, will be like their teacher." So let me talk about a little bit the incredible influence our behavior, even the things we think are secret, have on those we love on the seen realm. Then we'll talk about the unseen realm. Those that are under our leadership and those that are in our family, at the end of the day, we will reproduce our behaviors, not our boundaries. You might want to write that phrase down, and then we'll unpack it. At the end of the day, if you're leading someone, you got family members or whatever, they're more observant than you and I realize. And at the end of the day, you will reproduce what you are, not what you say. And they will pick up our behaviors, not our boundaries. Now, how does this work? Well, let me step back how I first kind of learned it. I learned it when the church was small and I was able to do some counseling. You know, whenever you're counseling people and something, especially a sticky wicket, you often end up, well, tell me a little about your background, your family family of origin and all that kind of stuff. And I began to quickly realize something, that everybody knew a lot more about their parents' values and behaviors than the parents thought they did. In fact, I bet for most of you that's true. That you know things your parents said they did, where the stash was, or whatever it would be. You know a whole lot of things about them that they don't think you know. Well, here's what we need to understand. Our kids are no different. We think they don't know, they don't see, they don't observe. Man, they're going to lie on a couch someday telling somebody all kinds of things about you. You have no clue they figured out. That's how it works. They're incredibly, incredibly observant. And as they observe, they're learning. And they're usually picking up our values and our behaviors, but they often don't buy into our boundaries. And this is what it looks like. I decide that, you know what, you always speak the truth to your spouse. You always speak the truth to your family. You always speak the truth to your friends. You just always speak the truth. However, occasionally in a business deal, when things are really dicey, you twist the truth a little bit. There is a time and a place to say the check's in the mail, even though you know it won't get there for 3 days. There is a time and a place on a tax thing. This is just ridiculous. This is unfair. To just cheat and twist the facts and move it a little bit. There is a time and a place to call in sick when you're healthy as all get out. But I've got boundaries. You only do it in those situations. But what am I teaching my kids? Lie when the truth is inconvenient. That's what I'm teaching them. And so here's what happens. Years down the road, I get a call from the police department or something like that, or called the panic from the kid, you got to come pick me up and whatever. And I go, where are you? And I go, you said you were at the library. This ain't no stinking library. Like, what's up with that? And I'm railing on him, like, how can you lie to your dad? Or how can you lie to your mom or whatever it would be? And they go, they're not going to say this out loud, but in their head, they're going, easy, you taught me to lie. And I'm thinking, yeah, but the boundaries are never to family. And they're going, no, I'll set my own boundaries, but thanks for teaching me the behavior. Does that make sense? I mean, we see it all the time. I'll talk to parents, and they're distraught over their children's sexual behavior at a, you know, all the way to junior high or high school age. And I'm going, man, you've taught them that. Well, yeah, but I'm an adult, and the relationship I'm in now is different, and they're not ready. They have all these excuses. They are watching your behavior, and from their behavior, they will set their own boundaries. Man, there's one thing I'm watching the whole Church of America just fall into. And it's part of the fact that, you know, all of our children are special, right? And so we got to maximize that specialness to all of its potential. And so your kid hits a home run in T-ball. It took four errors to get around all four bases, but you call it a home run. And it dawns on you, they might get a Division I scholarship. I better get him in a club program or a traveling thing or whatever it is so I can maximize that athletic ability and they can be all that they can be. And you know what we're teaching them? We're teaching them you go to church unless there's something more important going on. Now, at North Coast, you're off the hook because we have like 5,000 services in 4,000 plate, right? So you can go to club programs and tournaments all week long, and you know there's always somewhere to go to church. But to be honest with you, that's not true in most situations. And I'm wondering what it's going to be like in 20, 30 years when all kinds of kids have a different boundary. And they were taught church is a very important part of following Jesus unless there's something more important. And their decision is something more important is sleeping in. Their decision is something more important is the surf's up. Their decision is something more important. You see where I'm going with this? It's a very important thing. And in the seen realm, we get what we are. Now, what about the unseen realm? I don't know how it works. That's why it's called the unseen realm. I got some pastor friends and people, they seem to claim to know the name of every demon and how the unseen realm works. And maybe they do, maybe they're crazy, I don't know. But I do know this, there is an unseen realm. And I can't figure out how well it works, but I know it does work. I see the consequences. It's kind of like my computer. I don't know how that sucker turns on and does all it does. But I know when I push this one button, it goes on. And in the unseen realm, there are impacts, even in the most secret of things. I've got Joshua chapter 7 written down in your note sheet. It's a story of a guy named Achan, and we've mentioned it before. It's the most extreme unseen realm consequence. The children of Israel, fast forward from where we are in Exodus, they've moved into the promised land, and they're now taking down the first city. It's a huge place called Jericho, and God miraculously gives them a victory. But God also says, when you attack Jericho and you win, all of the spoils, all the treasures you gather have to go first into the treasury of the temple. The principle of first fruits, the first of what we get belongs to God. And then he said, all the other cities you take, all the rest of the spoil belongs to you, but the first belongs to me. Everybody did that, but one moron named Achan. And this guy took a couple of devoted things to God, and he hid them under his tent, thinking no one would notice, and no one did notice. But the problem is God noticed. And then the next little place they were to take over after this big, huge, powerful city was a little podunk place called Ai. And so they go against Ai, and 36 soldiers are killed, and they're routed. And they come back, they're licking their wounds, and they're going, God, God, what happened? What happened? And God says, you sinned. And they go, we sinned? How? Achan. He took some devoted things. And he thought it was a secret sin. He thought it was just between him and me. But it was between him and us. There is an unseen realm. And again, I don't know how it works, but I want to tell you, I'm incredibly aware of it in my own life. One of the places I saw it most powerfully was in the early years of North Coast, again, when I was able to do counseling type things. And there were two churches in this community that had significant moral failures by the pastor. One of them was publicly well known. But the other was an absolute secret. Probably no more than 5 to 7 people knew about it. I somehow was involved in the information about that. However, I didn't have the position or authority to deal with it. It had been in our church or our tribe, I would have definitely done something. But all I could do at that point was speak up to the other leaders there and say, listen, you guys are being wrong by sweeping this under the rug, but I'm not the Holy Spirit or the Pope. At the end of the day, it's God's church, not mine, and they chose to sweep things under the rug. Well, over the next few years, we had some really bizarre situations come up with just some strange sexual type issues. And then it hit me. Every single one of the really bizarre ones came from people who had been in one of those two churches. Now, one of them made sense. Hey, if pastor can do that, why can't I do that? But the other one, no one knew. And I began to understand, you know what? I am experiencing the backwash of the unseen realm and the impact it has on others. We need to take this as we need to heed this warning. It is powerfully important. But I don't want to send you home just with the dark side of standing in the gap. I actually want to send you home with the encouraging side, because as much as we need to be careful because what we do negatively influences others, I want to encourage you because you and I think, have no idea of how positively our own personal righteousness can impact others. God went with the Israelites not because of his promise to Abraham, not because of the Israelites and their pleading. He went with the Israelites because of Moses. And Moses' righteousness was able to have an impact upon an incredibly sinful group of people. And it is the same with us. And so that leads to the third point. Yes, my secret sins can harm and hurt others, but better yet, my personal righteousness can protect. My personal righteousness can protect those I love and care for. Now, I need to take a little side trail here. Not for those of you that are brand new at following Jesus, like so many of you are here in our venues and campuses, but for those of you who have been longtime Christians, because when I talk about our own righteousness, some of you have a little yellow or red flag go up. Oh, no, no, we're not righteous. We're sinners in the presence of God. All of our righteousness is in Jesus. And yes, that's true. But what you need to understand is there's two kinds of righteousness: positional and personal. Let me explain them. Positional is how God sees me. It's the spiritual position that I'm in. And when God looks at Larry Osborne as a follower of Jesus, thank God he doesn't see Larry's sin or my feeble attempts at righteousness, because they would not be good enough. God doesn't grade it on a curve. He's a perfect and a holy God. Any little tiny bit of sin, even if I was the most righteous guy who ever lived, I stand in the presence of God's holiness and I'm toast. But when he looks at me, he sees Jesus Christ, who paid the penalty, who cried out, "It is finished." And positionally, my righteousness is not found in my own works. It's found in the work of Jesus. That's absolutely true. I think I have Isaiah 64:6 on your note sheet. All of our righteousness in the presence of God is like a filthy, dirty rag. It might look impressive compared to other people, but before God, we need help. True. But folks, there's also a personal sense. There's a sense in which, though I'm under Jesus and a follower, there are some of us at the front of the line, some of us at the middle of the line, and some of us are way at the back of the line sitting on a rock, out of breath. And my positional righteousness is about Jesus. My personal righteousness is about my obedience of what I know. By the way, I'm not responsible for what I don't know in my personal righteousness. It's what I know. How I respond in obedience or disobedience to God's word as I have been opened up to it. And that personal righteousness makes a difference. It's why God said, "I know you. I speak to you face to face. I will go with them because of you." It was his personal righteousness. Now, I want you to see a few verses with your own eyes, okay? So let's take a look at the book of James. James chapter 5, verse 16. Now, you got a paper Bible. It's way to the back of your Bible. You're new at all this. God put a table of contents in the front. It'll help you find it. If your Bible is digital, just use your search function and find James chapter 5, verse 16. James 5:16. Because we're going to find one of the things your personal righteousness does for those you love, you care for, and those you lead, is as you pray for them, it increases the power and effectiveness of our prayer. James 5:16 says, "The prayer of a righteous person," personally, not positionally. The whole book of James is about our actions. The book of James says, hey, don't be a hearer of the word, be a doer. The book of James says, well, what good does it do if somebody has great need and you say, oh, go, I'll pray for you, I hope everything works out. He says, no, help them out. And then at the end he says, listen, this matters. The prayer of a righteous person is powerful and effective. Now turn to the right a few pages and find 1 Peter. It's another little book in the back of your New Testament. Find 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 12. 1 Peter 3:12. The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous. And we'll see in a moment that he's obviously speaking about our behavior, not our position here, because of how he contrasts it. The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are attentive to their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Now, one more. Go way to the left, about the middle of your Bible, there's a book called Proverbs. Proverbs. And find Proverbs chapter 28, verse 9. Proverbs chapter 28, verse 9. If anyone turns a deaf ear to my instructions, in other words, I go, I don't want to hear that. I don't like it, or I'm different, or whatever it would be. God says, you know, jump, and instead of how high on the way up, I'm going, ah, that's not for me. If anyone turns a deaf ear to my instruction, intentionally ignores what they know, even their prayers are what? Talk to me. Detestable. God, in this passage, it says not only are his ears not open to that, it says that make them gag. Any of you parents, have you ever had your kids just be the child from hell and 3 minutes later come and ask you for a candy bar? It's like, are you kidding me? But we do that with God. We go, no, no, no. You can have everything, but not this area. Nope, nope, nope. And we justify it. We excuse it, whatever. And then all hell breaks loose. And we're going, oh, God, help me, help me. And we're wondering, like, well, why didn't God come through? He didn't come through because when you were crying for help, it was detestable to him. His ears were closed. Our personal righteousness matters. And when it comes to those I love, I care for, and I lead, my prayers are going to be, now, not every prayer is going to be answered, but they're going to be far more powerful and effective if I'm walking in righteousness. It really makes a difference as I pray for my kids, as I now pray for my grandkids. But there's a second aspect. It not only increases the power of my prayers, but in some strange way, it puts a hedge of protection around those I love and care for. It protects those I love because my prayers are more effective, and in some strange way, there's an actual hedge or fence of protection around those I love. Now, obviously, it's not absolute. I mean, we've got a book in our Bible called the Book of Job, and it's the story of the most righteous man in the world, and all hell broke loose in his life, literally. So because things go bad doesn't mean God's mad at you. And just because everything's going well right now doesn't mean God's so happy with you. You and I both know whether we're walking in obedience. But our righteousness has an impact. It puts a hedge around three areas. And let me just quickly give them to you as we bring this to a close today. The first one is it impacts my community. My personal and your personal righteousness, if I'm positionally righteous as a follower of Jesus, can put a hedge of protection around our city, around our community, around our state, and even our nation. On your note sheet, I have a passage from Genesis. It's Genesis chapter 20, verses 18 to 22. And it's kind of an interesting story because what it's about is the judgment of God upon this place called Sodom and Gomorrah. And these cities were the epitome of wickedness. And God rained down after his warning, his judgment upon them. But in this passage in Genesis, you have a strange thing going on because there was a guy named Abraham and who was God's friend, as it were. And he had a nephew named Lot that had moved and was living in Sodom and Gomorrah. And so before God destroys it, he lets Abraham know what's going to happen. And so Abraham begins to bargain with God. Call that prayer. And he says, well, Lord, you wouldn't destroy it if there were 50 righteous in that town, would you? I mean, a good God like you, you wouldn't do that. And God says, no, if there are 50 righteous, I'll spare it. And then he goes, how about 40? How about 35? You know, 25, you know, 20, 19, 18. I mean, he just keeps, you know, talking them down. And then he gets them all the way down to 10. He says, God, if there are 10 righteous in that town, would you spare it? And God says, I would spare it if there's 10 righteous there. And he stops because he's assuming Lot's family and any impact he's had that time, there's got to be 10. Well, sadly, there wasn't 10 and it was destroyed. But here's the principle. God would have spared even Sodom and Gomorrah if there were only how many righteous there? 10. Folks, your personal righteousness matters. You might be number 10. Do you ever wonder why God's judgment hasn't come in incredible harshness upon maybe our nation and our state and some of the things we've turned from God on? I'm going to tell you, we have a God whose love goes to the thousandth generation, his judgment to the second, third, and fourth only. He is going, you know what? If there's 10, I'll still be patient. You think you look around and go, man, all of Sodom and Gomorrah, man, there's only 9 of us. Well, let's get 10 of us and it could make a difference. I've got written down in your note sheet also Ezekiel 22, verses 23 to 33. And what had happened is the nation of Israel was in one of its dark times of disobedience. Its priests had gone sideways. Its people had gone sideways. Its princes had gone sideways. All of its officials had gone sideways. And God is talking about that. And then listen to these words. After he describes all the bad stuff that's going on, people taking advantage of one another and everything, and he says this, I look for someone among them who would build up the wall and stand before me in the gap on behalf of the land, so I would not have to destroy it. but I found no one. So I'm going to pour out my wrath on them and consume them with my fiery anger, bringing down on their own heads all that they have done and deserve, declares the Sovereign Lord. Do you realize that passage is saying? If he'd been able to find one who pursued him with the passion of obedience, he said they could have stood in the gap, but I could not find one. It impacts our community. Second, it impacts our family. This hedge of protection applies to our family. Since the last passage I think we looked at was Proverbs, let's go ahead and look again at another passage in Proverbs. It's Proverbs chapter 14, verse 28. Proverbs 14, 28. It says, he who fears the Lord has a secure fortress. There's a sense of protection that comes upon our life when we walk with God like we should. And again, you can have a Job-like experience. It doesn't mean you're not going to die. It doesn't mean everything's going to go perfect. But there's a significant sense of protection. So he who fears the Lord has a secure fortress. But here's the one about our family. And for his children, it will be a refuge. It will be a hiding place. The other verse I have here under my family is 1 Corinthians 7, 12 to 16. Might circle it, read it later this week. Here's what it says. It says, if a believer is married to a non-believer who wants to leave, do everything you can to try to stay with that person. You can't force the marriage to stay. Not every marriage can stay working. But he says, man, do everything you can. And then he gives this reason. He says, for the unbelieving husband has been sanctified. That's a stained glass word that means set apart through his wife. And the unbelieving wife has been sanctified or set apart through her believing husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean. But as it is, they are holy, not right with God, but holy means separated, special, set apart. I don't know how it all works, but I know this. There is a sense, even your non-believing spouse, your kids that are in rebellion, have a sense of being set aside different than the absolute rebellious pagan against God. If you were as a believer, have them under that hedge of protection and your walk. Again, I know some of you are sitting there going, I wish you could just, like, give me a few more details. Well, what if? Well, how come? I don't have all the details. All I know is God's pulled back the curtain and he said, Larry, it doesn't mean all your prayers will be answered, but they'll be more powerful. He said, Larry, it doesn't mean nothing bad can happen to your kids. Bad things happen to good people, but there's an incredible difference. Your righteousness matters to your community, to your family, and to those I lead. And I want to close this by having you, all of us, look at a passage in the book of Psalms. Psalms is right in the middle of your Bible, and find Psalm 106, because it deals with the very story in Exodus we started with today. The Psalms are like a spiritual journal. They're full of songs and they're full of poetry about people's relationships with God. And in Psalm 106, the author is looking back at how God had taken care of his children. And in verses 19 to 23, he deals with the Exodus chapters 32, 33, and 34 passage. Here's how he reviews it. Psalm 106, 19. At Horeb, or Mount Sinai, two names, same place, they made a calf, that's a golden calf, and they worshipped an idol cast from metal. They exchanged their glorious God for the image of a bull, which eats grass. They forgot the God who saved them, who had done great things in Egypt, miracles in the land of Ham, and awesome deeds by the Red Sea. So he said he would destroy them. Now catch this. Had not Moses, his chosen one, stood in the breach before him to keep his wrath from destroying them. Sums up everything I've taught today. You and I can stand in the gap. We need the warning that our secret sins aren't so secret. But I think more of us need the encouragement. So sometimes we wonder, well, what good is it doing? We need to understand far more than we ever dreamed. Like Moses, and that's why God put the story there, we can stand in the breach we can make a difference. We can extend the mercy. We can extend the opportunities. We can create protection for those we love, those we care for, and those we lead. Father, would you take these things that we have seen, and would you speak to our hearts through your Spirit individually in terms of what they mean? Some secret sins that might need to be dealt with because we didn't understand the impact they have. But Father, even far more encouragement that as we walk with you, it's not just us and you. It's those we love. It's those we care for. It's those we lead who benefit as well. In the name of Jesus, amen.
So before we close, if you want more information about this teaching or any other teaching, just go online, www.northcoastchurch.com, or you can come see us at 2405 North Santa Fe Avenue in Vista, California. Check the website for times of services. And now let's get back to some closing thoughts from Pastor Larry.
And as you go, they call it the butterfly effect. It's the idea that a butterfly flaps its wings over here and the weather patterns are somehow changed in another part of the world. It's an attempt to describe how everything is so interrelated. And I'm not really sure if a stinking little butterfly flapping its wing makes that difference. But I do know this. In the spiritual realm, it does. We are not alone. We are not an island. What we do for good or for bad impacts not just our life, but others as well. So turn around and greet a fellow butterfly and tell them to flap their wings in the right direction. And we'll see you next week. God bless.